Let's open our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 14 at verse 1, which has a parallel in 2 Chronicles 25 verse 1. This anchors us chronologically in the year 807 BC. And we've just recently had a change of kings in northern Israel. And now we've had a change of kings in southern Judah. Now the king in northern Israel died of natural causes and was replaced by his son. The king in southern Judah was assassinated and replaced by his son. But both kingdoms have recently suffered under the heavy hand of Syria. Chapter 14 of 2 Kings says, in the second year of Joash, or Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, or Jehoash, king of Judah, began to reign. So the new king of southern Judah we're talking about is Amaziah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem. Now, his dad started out doing the right thing. And he reigned for, I think, 41 years, something like that, 40 years. So that means that this guy was born after his father had been king for a few years, which makes sense because he became king when he was 7 years old. So this guy grew up during the best years of his dad, and he followed that best practices before he who is. Verse 3, he did what was right in the eyes of he who is, yet not like David his father. Now, he doesn't know David. David is his great-grandfather several times removed. But he is used as the example of doing the right thing. He did in all things as Jehoash his father had done, the good things, mostly. But there is this notation we've seen several times now in relationship to the kings of southern Judah. But the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. I'm always in a dilemma when I come to that description because I know it could easily be a reference to the idea of worship sites away from the city of Jerusalem that were devoted to the true and living God. Now, it's correct to understand that once the temple was built, the Israelis were not supposed to be worshiping any other place. That's very clearly directed in the scripture. But during those periods of time when you had a bad king or you had bad priest leadership, these individual sites popped up for worshiping the true God. And that seems to have been an acceptable practice during that strange period when the temple was not the place of proper worship. But when the temple became again the proper place of worship, those sites should have been done away with, and apparently they weren't. So that's one way that we can look at this, and I think it is correct. But there is a secondary way of looking at it that might also need to be taken into consideration, and that is there were sometimes people who rejected the proper worship of he who is, and they used to have their own little pagan sites. Sometimes they were done covertly, but during certain periods, they were done out in the open. And so it's possible, since what we just read was that the previous king, Jehoash, went bad right after his uncle, the good high priest, died, and he began to allow false worship to happen again. It could be that some of that false worship on the high places started popping out in the open again, and that might be what's being referenced here. In either case, it's problematic. Verse number 5. As soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, which more than likely means after his clear coronation, perhaps even until after his first big special ceremony, like in the seventh month of the Jewish year as king, perhaps somewhere after those big moments. And so now he's clearly the king, and everybody is understanding that. So as soon as the royal power was firmly in his place, he struck down his servants who had struck down the king, his father. So he grabs those guys that had assassinated his dad, and he executes them. Maybe puts them on trial, but we already have their names, so we know they're the ones that did it. But there is an interesting note that is made here. Verse 6, but he did not put to death the children of the murderers, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where he who is commanded, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each shall die for his own sin. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. It is part of the law. The soul that sins is the soul that's going to die. That's the thing. God holds us not accountable for other people's sins, but for our own. That's one of the reasons I am not a believer in us being in trouble over Adam and Eve's sin. I don't believe in the inherited sin problem. Yeah, it did cause problems for us, the consequences of death and disease and chaos and all of that. Yeah, we're under those circumstances, but none of us were consigned to hell because of what Adam and Eve chose, because God doesn't hold us accountable for the sins of our parents. So this new king, understanding that, only executes the dads. Now, if the kids had been involved in the conspiracy, they would have been executed, but that would have been for their own sin. All right. At this point, we need to backtrack and pick up some things from chapter 13 that we have passed over that cannot be pinned down clearly to any one year, but we are in the vicinity of the time period in which they must have occurred. So, like I said, we just saw this new king, Amaziah, come to the throne in 807. So I believe sometime in the last part of the 800s BC into the first few years of the 700s BC, these next events that we're going to talk about occurred. And the first one is about the death of the prophet Elisha. Now that means he must be pretty old. It's been about 60 years since Elijah was taken away by the whirlwind and the chariots. So we got at least 60-some years accounted for in Elisha's life during that period. And he was a full-grown man when Elisha tapped him to be his protege at God's direction. So I picture Elisha's got to be in his 80s, at least. He might be older. 2 Kings 13:14. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die. So he is aware as a prophet that he's not getting out of this sick bed. This is where he is going to pass away and his spirit will go into Sheol. Jehoash, the king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, Abi, Abi. That's Hebrew for my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now, this is interesting. Jehoash of northern Israel, he's been on the throne for a few years by the time that this happens, and he's evidently developed a respectful relationship with Elisha the prophet. And when he gets news that he's gravely ill, he goes to visit him, and he cries out to him as his father, as his respected elder. And then he mentions this idea of the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. That seems to be a tie-in to the Elijah story, how Elijah was carried away at the end of his ministry by God's horsemen, God's chariots. And so the king seems to be saying, I know that you're being taken away soon from me. I know God is taking you away from us. And so he's grieving over that. Verse 15, Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. And then Elisha said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And so he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. Probably put his hand on the one that's holding the bow and his hand on the one that's holding the nocked arrow. And then he said, open the window eastward. That's probably to a servant because the king probably has his own entourage with him. And certainly Elisha has a servant. So somebody is told, open up the window that faces east. And so they opened it. Elisha said, now shoot. And so with the prophet's hands on his hands, he releases the arrow. And out the window it goes to the east. And then he said, he who is his arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. So he makes a prophetic utterance. So this is God's Holy Spirit prompting him to make a special prophecy for the king of Israel. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you've made an end of them. Now, Aphek is at the extreme western end of what we'd call the Jezreel Valley. The plains of Megiddo are the western end of the Jezreel Valley. And so the city of Aphek sits on the high ground of the end of that flatland. And there's been fights there before with the Syrians. So he says, you're going to fight the Syrians in Aphek until you've made an end of them. Now remember, the Syrians have been causing trouble for northern Israel and also for southern Judah recently. So prophecy is you're going to win some against the Syrians. That's good news. Verse 18, the prophet then said, take the arrows. So the quiver. Think about him having the quiver. And he took them. And then he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. All right, so he struck the ground three times and then he stopped. So the king's like, I don't know why you're telling me to do this, but okay, I'll do it. Boom, boom, boom. And then the man of God was angry with him. And the reason he's angry with him is because the prophet knew from God's Holy Spirit that what the king did in response to the command was going to be tied into what would happen in the future. And so the king, or the man of God, was angry at the king and said to him, "You should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you'd made an end of it. But now you'll only strike down Syria 3 times." Now, you might think that, well, that's kind of random for God to connect it like that. But it's more than likely connected with the character and attitude of the king of northern Israel, Jehoash. Remember, he's not a good guy altogether. He has some respect for the prophet Elisha. He has some sort of twisted connection with He Who Is, but it's through the worship of the golden calves. And back in the background somewhere, Baal and Asherah also probably within his frame of reference. And so he's hesitant in following through with the command of the prophet. And that matches his hesitance to do the things of God, generally speaking. And so after that prophetic interlude, verse 20 says, "So Elisha died." So he dies toward the end of the 800s or the beginning of the 700s BC. And so they buried him. Now, I believe, can't prove it, but I believe they probably took him back to his hometown of Shalisha, which is in the Jordan Valley, just south of the Sea of Galilee, about a day's walk, I believe, south of Beth-Shan. It's actually the southeast corner, the extreme southeast corner of the Valley of Jezreel that we were just talking about. So I believe that's where they buried him, and that ties into the next story, which happens later. We don't know how much later, but it's thrown in here because the prophet writer wants to tie it into the death and the burial of Elisha. So fast forward probably many years. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. So Moab is the southern neighbor of the eastern half of northern Israel. And apparently, in the springtime, some of these raiding bands would come out of the country of Moab, and they'd sweep up the Jordan Valley, heading toward the Valley of Jezreel, which is a major grain production area. And they would grab a whole bunch of the grain up there, and perhaps other supplies as well, animals. They might even have taken some slaves. And then they'd go right back to where they came from. So that needs to be understood. As a man was being buried, clearly in the same cemetery area as Elisha the prophet was buried in, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. So you can picture it. There's a funeral going on, and suddenly the people in the funeral procession see a bunch of Moabites coming toward them, and they're like, "Oh no, we got to run." And so they just toss the guy's body off to the side, and it lands on the sepulcher of Elisha the prophet. And something really weird happens. As soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. And I don't know if he ran off as well, but the people who were burying him saw this miracle happen. And so this is a miracle that is associated with the prophet Elisha. And this section of Second Kings, the section previous to chapter 13, has been devoted to a lot of the miracles of the prophet Elisha. Okay, back to the story of Syria and Israel. Chapter 13 of 2 Kings, verse 22. Now, Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. So you remember that Jehoahaz was a king of northern Israel. But he who is was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. Now, that tells me that whoever's writing this section of 2 Kings must be writing after northern Israel went into Assyrian captivity. Because that's when God finally pulled the plug on northern Israel. So at this time, the author says, God was still allowing northern Israel to limp along. Verse 24. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place, and then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that were taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times Jehoash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. So that's why these are all together, is because at his death, Elisha prophesied that northern Israel, under King Jehoash, the son of King Jehoahaz, that Israel would finally defeat the Syrians three times. And that is exactly what transpired. Okay, so prophecies have been fulfilled. At this point, let's shift over to the story of Judah during this same period of time, the late 800s, early 700s BC. 2 Chronicles 25, verse number 5. Then Amaziah, remember he's the king of southern Judah, assembled the men of Judah and set them by fathers' houses under commanders of thousands and hundreds for all Judah and Benjamin. So he is preparing for war. He mustered those 20 years old and upward, that's military age, for Israeli people of the ancient time, 20 was majority age. And he found that there were 300 choice men fit for war, able to handle spear and shield. So he's got a lot of militia members. He hired about 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. So he reaches to his northern neighbor, Israel, and says, could I hire 100,000 of your militia members, I'll pay you one talent for every 1,000 men. So each talent is 75 pounds of silver. And so it's a pretty good fee to pay from one government to another to borrow their militia members. But God then intervenes. Verse 7, but a man of God came to him and said, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for he who is not with Israel, with all these Ephraimites. So God's prophet comes to the king after the deal has been struck and says, whoa, 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 whoa. Don't be hiring Israelis, because they are on the outs with God right now. They are in trouble with God for their sin. So don't allow these Ephraimites to come with you. Verse 8, but go, act, be strong for battle. Why should you suppose that God will cast you down before the enemy? So what's with you thinking ahead of time that you're going to need extra power? Why aren't you trusting God? For God has power to help or to cast down. And so Amaziah said to the man of God, well, what shall we do about the 100 talents that I have given to the army of Israel? So he's already sent the money off. He says, what about all that cash? And the man of God answered, he who is able to give you much more than this. So don't worry about the outlay of wealth. Do the right thing. So Amaziah discharged the army that had come to him from Ephraim to go home again. And they became very angry with Judah. And they returned home in fierce anger. Now, why are they mad? Because they weren't going to get paid. The money was paid to the government of northern Israel. The only thing that these guys would have gotten out of it is anything that Israel paid them, plus any booty, any war trophies. And so they're ticked off because what they thought was going to be a payday is going to be nothing. Amaziah took courage. He led out his people. He went into the Valley of Salt. That's the Dead Sea. He struck down 10,000 men of Seir. So this is the Edomites. That's the people that were apparently causing him trouble and he was going against. And then the men of Judah captured another 10,000 alive. They took them to the top of a rock and they threw them down from the top of the rock and they were all dashed to pieces. It sounds as if there'd been a sneak attack by the Edomites. This is a reprisal attack by Judah. And so these guys that are being executed were probably war criminals in the original attack of Edom on the people of Judah. And then there's more to the story, but we don't have enough time. Mark your place. We'll get back into that the next time we're into God's Word.